You can be seated. It has been just such a joy as we have worked through our season of fasting and prayer to hear from numerous ones of you how God has been at work and to have seen it myself, seen it among us. And as we've worked our way through these weeks of seek, we have, as Dalton pointed out, moved from a grand vision of God's work in his kingdom around the world to our portion of that through our workers, to our work in reaching our neighbors, to us as a body being a reflection of who Jesus is and what he wants. And now we turn again, looking ahead, thinking forward. What are we supposed to do in terms of what God has given to us, what God has called us to? I have made the terrible mistake, most pastors would say, of telling you, you've done really good with giving. You know, because most pastors say, well, then they won't give anymore. Well, what we want you to understand is that what we're seeking is you have shown us by your giving and by God's continual provision of resource, I'm providing for you. I am opening doors. I am giving you things to use in ministry. And God is adding to our number. And we're seeing God bring not just people, but people with vision and gifts and different backgrounds that will help us. And so we're saying, God, you've called us to certain things, but what do you want us to do in these things? We want to discover as a church what you often want to discover individually, what we all want to know. God, what is your will for us? What is it that you're leading us toward? The discovery of God's will, we say we're finding it, almost makes it sound like it's lost. It's not. But how do we discover the way forward with what we have? Now, you know, there have been all sorts of suggestions about this for churches and for individuals. Some are well-meaning but pointless. There are people who say, we're going to pray and study and figure out when the Lord's coming so we can be ready and make all sorts of good plans. There's only one problem with that. The Lord himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. I had a theology prof who said, the one thing you can be sure of is this, is once everybody decides it's this day, it's not that one. Because God is not going to share his plans in that way. And if in fact Jesus would say that it has not at this point been revealed to the Son, then we can pretty much say we're not going to figure it out. Others treat finding God's will kind of like a test, and he's already got it written out, and we want the answer sheet. You know, we want to know all the answers ahead of time so we can know we're supposed to choose B when that question comes up. Problem is, God doesn't work that way. We choose B because it makes perfect sense to us and find out the answer with C, which, of course, makes no sense at all because nothing worked out right with C. But we can't see it from God's perspective and know that God was actually using those horrible things that happened because of C to turn you and me and our church into what God wanted us to be. And I know we say, oh, yes, okay, well, that's fine. Then we'll just kind of like Joseph say, God meant it for evil, but you meant it for good, so that works out. That's harder than it seems. Joseph had 25 years to think about that. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is, I don't know that Joseph at 17 sold into slavery saying, oh, I know God means this for good. I mean, you remember when he was interpreting dreams? And what does he say to the butler? This isn't right. Get me out of here. Remember me when you... Joseph was able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He'd grown up a lot, too. You and I should be thankful God doesn't reveal to us everything ahead of time, because we probably wouldn't do well with that knowledge. We want direction, and we look to Scripture for it, and I think that's right, and Scripture indicates that God will give it. But some people approach it the wrong way. I mean, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and in the very first chapter of Acts, there's a very interesting way used to determine God's will, casting lots, the equivalent of flipping a coin. Should we do that? It's in the Bible. Well, John and Charles Wesley thought so. They thought that that's how you should figure out who you should marry. Both of them put it to the question. Nope. Well, should I get married? Yep. And then when they cast lots, and they wound up marrying. They had horrible marriages. You know, we love to read the letters of John Wesley, but not the last one he wrote to his wife. I hear you are dying. Do not expect to see me again. He did not attend her funeral, but that's okay because she didn't want him to come. Charles Wesley, same thing. So maybe that was God meant it for evil, but you know, I don't know. But what we should say about that? But casting lots, do we just take everything we see in the scripture and bring it in? Well, we need to think about that, and hopefully we will as we're going through the book of Acts. Some people read a verse about health and doing well, and they immediately assume that is God's word for you that you're not going to get the flu. Seems like that's been in the news recently that God gave somebody a flu shot. I think it was our name it and claim it brothers and sisters. They're wrong. They take a verse out of, I've had people pronounce those verses over me, read some verse out of a minor prophet, you know, that's talked about, you know, being healthy, and they, you know, it was, I think it was even the health of the walls of Jerusalem, and they told me, that was God's promise to me, that I was going to be fine. I blew my nose and thanked them. You know, I mean, what are you going to do when someone tells you that? We do need scripture to guide us, but we need it to guide us in the right way. And by the way, I don't want to stand in front of you and say, God doesn't use incredible ways to guide his people. We, you know, I got myself in a little trouble trying to explain this when I first came here. And that is that I believe that while it is not normative for God to do the miraculous in every situation, there's nothing in scripture that should tell us or make us think God can't do it if he chooses to. That God will do what he chooses to do for the church if he believes that's what's best for the church in that moment. And so I'm not just trying to tell you all we can do is just really study hard and hopefully, I think this is God's will. You know, that's one way and I'm going to show you in scripture, that's one way you come to God's will. But I also want you to know that we're going to study in the book of Acts and see God does all sorts of different things to reveal his will to his people. And we have to study to make sure we get it right. As a church, I've watched churches do all sorts of things. There's one church in the town that I used to pastor in. This particular church, the pastor had a vision for that church. They were in rental facilities. They were kind of expensive, but not bad. They were ugly, I can tell you that, because I saw them. But this pastor had a vision, and he believed that God was calling them to buy this big building that was about half a block down from them, and it was priced in the millions, and this was back in the 90s, and it was a big step for this church. They were maxing out a small facility, 2, 3, 4 services, I don't even remember how many. And so they decide, you know, so he came and he says, God has given me this vision. And he was very convincing, and he told them that they needed to do this, and the leaders went right along with him, and they decided to do this, And they got into it, and it was really expensive, and the giving wasn't quite there, and God revealed to him that people ought to be mortgaging their houses so that they could help make this happen. And God had made this very clear to him, and so a number of people did, and they mortgaged their houses to help make payments. About 4 months in, that wasn't enough, and God gave him another vision. He was called to a church in Colorado. Leaving a church with a tremendous debt, which was foreclosed upon, they lost the building. A number of people lost their homes. And this was all done in the name of God's will for the church. But I also know that happened because when they vacated their facility, our church was able to rent that facility. And I kept asking, even as we were getting ready, are you sure you should be doing this? They did, and it was very hard for that congregation. I know another church that saw God provide an opportunity for a piece of property, and they got that piece of property. They acted on it. It was a great step of faith, and then they wanted to build, and they put together a plan, but their leadership, as they gathered together, they were just, there was the guy in charge of the project, visionary guy, and he said, we need to move ahead, and others were, no, let's take it, let's be more cautious, let's be prudent, and the prudent people won out. The project that should have taken 4 years took 10, cost twice as much as it should have. I know because I was part of that group. Now, God led us in many ways and provided for us, but I think all of us look back and say, we missed it back there. we missed it back there. And then today is the one-year anniversary. This came up. Thank you, Facebook. You tell me my memories because I can't remember them myself. This is the one-year anniversary of standing on the top of a building in Jaipur, Rajasthan. A year ago today, where we prayed that God would do something, and in answer to that prayer, a Hindu family saw us, offered a property, and by November, we were dedicating that property. So God does a lot of different things to reveal his will. How do we seek this direction? We're calling this church to pray this week for direction for us. I mean, you know, it's not like we bought a building and next door and just thought, we'll figure something out. This is a strategic piece of property for us, and it's a building that's already built. And we've got a number of things that we could do with it, but we need to figure out what should we do with it. There have been suggestions from just kind of cleaning it up and turning it into something that's out there to tearing it down and creating more parking because we do run out of it, to somehow connecting it to here and remodeling that area and creating multi-story, you know, add-on. I mean, just because our entry is bad. I mean, most people don't even know where they're going to when they pull up here. Isn't it interesting? Grace Baptist Church is on Main Street. We don't have an entrance on Main Street. Figure that out. Yeah, I mean, just all sorts of things like that. Do we go big? Do we go small? What should we do? We need wisdom. And the only way we get that kind of wisdom is to pray for God's direction. And we need you to pray for that. That's just one area, staffing, other things. We'll talk more about this as we end. But I just want to come and show you how, as we study the book of Acts together, we're going to see that the church is empowered to seek direction. We're going to see that God did not leave his people when Jesus went back to heaven, just kind of guessing, now what? And what I want us to see as we go through the book of Acts together, I want us to see how God uses all different ways in all different circumstances to make sure his church knows what to do. Now, God is a creative God, and he does it in lots of different ways. It's not the same in any of these stories. In fact, what I thought I would do is take us through a number of different places where we can see God's directive actions, how situations come up, how God directs the church. Sometimes he directs through circumstance. Sometimes he directs. I mean, we're going to see different ways, but I'm going to show you direction at various moments that frankly, is encouraging to me, because as I went through these, I'm thinking, Lord, this is kind of like something we're facing right now. It's not the same, and I don't want to pretend that everything we're going to find in Acts parallels us completely, but I do believe that when we see what God does, we can take heart and draw encouragement from the fact that God is still able to give us this kind of direction. Because while sometimes it's pretty miraculous, sometimes it's very mundane. And we're pretty good at mundane. We're pretty good at average. In fact, I think that's kind of where we live our Christian lives. Our Christian lives are daily living out the principles of studying God's word and praying and fellowshipping and witnessing and expecting God to work in us and change us. And we confess our sins and we see God's spirit comfort us and encourage us as we are forgiven and strengthen us for our daily lives. But at the same time, every once in a while, God decides to just show up and do something incredible just to remind us, don't get comfortable. Don't think you've got it figured out. God loves to surprise us. He loves to show us things and then take us into things far beyond us. So let's look at these. God's directive actions. And you're going to cringe when I tell you this. I have 9 subpoints here for the first point. But there are only 2 points. And the second one only has 6. So let's see if I can do all of this. All right. In Acts chapter 1, I want to point out just very, very briefly that God gives direction in preparation. Acts 1 is, in a sense, the preparation for what God is going to do when the Spirit comes, and the Spirit comes in Acts 2, and we know that that's so important because the church's power was the Spirit coming. So what do you do before the Spirit comes? God gave direction even in that preparation. He gave instruction through Jesus. Wait! That was direction. Did you know direction sometimes can be just wait? I mean, sometimes God is simply saying it's not time yet. In fact, I love it when people used to say when you asked, when you prayed for God's direction in a particular situation, God, should I do this? His answers will be yes, no, wait, better. Okay? Yes, that's what you do. No, you're not going to do that. Wait, that's an important one. And then I like this one better. You're asking for something. That's good, but I have something better for you in mind. So anyway, they were to wait in Jerusalem. While they were waiting, did they just sit, okay, you know, kind of like the Jeopardy theme playing on loop, you know, that while Final Jeopardy was going on, they're just waiting? No. They continued to read the word. They continued to study. They continued to look at their circumstances. And Peter stands up and says, you know, we got a problem. You know, we have all these things. You know, we've created all of these things. You know, our stationery all says the 12, but there are only 11 of us. We have 12 chairs. We have 12. I mean, everyone is expecting 12 apostles. We only have 11. We need to do something about that. And so, you know, and we're going to study this in just a few weeks. It may be next week. We see them go through a process of figuring out who should be number 12. And that process involved prayer and casting lots. They came down to a situation where they're saying, man, we got two great options. We can't tell the difference. Lord, we just don't know. And so they cast lots. And we look, that's not for today. Interestingly enough, I could take you to a church in Michigan, a very large and God-honoring church, a church that has incredible ministry around the world, and this church still uses a method like this in the selection of their elders. They go through a process where they come up with twice as many candidates as they need to fill every role, and then they put their names like something like a piece of paper in a bag, and they draw them out. And the names that are drawn, they pray over it, and they draw them out, and they say, okay, God, that's who you have for us. That kind of scares me. It's like, what? All I'm saying is that God has guided that church fairly faithfully through that methodology. I'm not saying it's right for us or what we should be doing. All I'm saying is, even in times of preparation, we're trying to figure out what's next. God isn't waiting. And he continued to guide them. They used the word, they used prayer, and they cast lots. And so what we need to see is God will help us get ready for what lies ahead. He'll even prepare you for what's coming. God's preparation is even in the preparation times. His direction comes even while you're getting ready to do something. Second, in Acts 4, when we turn ahead to Acts 4, and I'm not going to preach all these passages, but in Acts 4, we have the leaders of the Jews here, Peter and John, give an apologetic for how they healed this lame man in Acts 3. And so in Acts 4, they give this message and they're told, stop preaching. And they say, well, you be the judge whether we should obey God or obey men. But what I love is that in the middle of this persecution that we find in Acts 4 that comes when they're being threatened, and by the way, this is minor persecution for the apostles. It's going to get much worse later on where they're going to be beaten and they're going to be arrested. I mean, all these things begin to happen. Right now, the leaders aren't quite there, but what we see happen is the Jews' leaders bring pressure to bear, and we read in verse 23 that it says the apostles gathered with their friends. I love that. It's like they didn't just gather themselves, they gathered their friends. Who? The rest of believers. They gathered a bunch of people together, and they laid the matter out, and then I love the way that these people prayed. These people prayed scripture. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage or the nations rage? The people plot in vain. They're quoting the Psalms here. Lord, this is just like what we see in that early Psalm where the people are raging against your anointed one. Boy, God, that happened. We saw it. And notice that they say, in this city you gathered together against Jesus, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Israelites to do whatever they wanted, but what your hand and your plan had preordained to take place. So we have coming together, laying out situations, thinking about the scriptures, praying the scriptures. God guided them, and we know he did. He heard their prayers, and they're saying, Lord, this is what's going on. So you've called us to be a witness, so strengthen us and help us witness. And I love it. Another one of those yellow things highlighted in my Bible. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness there. In verse 29, they experience, or excuse me, is verse, yeah, it is 29. And so they experience the filling of the Spirit and continued empowering. That God, if you want us to keep going, you got to give us power. And he gives them power. He gives them direction, even in persecution. And I see this as being God giving direction when people align their priorities with his. What is God's priority? To exalt Jesus, to have this message get out. Okay, God, this is the circumstance. They want us to stop. We can't stop. Lord, this is what Scripture said, so help us. And he gave them power, and they went on. And we know that because Acts is more than four chapters. They just continued. God will give direction when our desires align with his. In Acts 6, we see ministry challenges arise. The ministry challenge here of an ethnic division between Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And this division exposes a potential threat to church unity before the church even gets out of Jerusalem. So what happens? The apostles come and say, real problem, but we can't address it. They have a priority because they're supposed to be those who are chiefly in charge of leading the witness to Jesus. And they say, we can't divert from the word and prayer. So they have priorities. They say, but this is a problem that needs real godly people. So they set out qualifications, godly qualifications. And here's the other thing. How was God going to direct in this? They had a congregation willing to follow trusted leadership. They had a congregation willing to follow trusted leadership. You know, I think one of the ways God is going to direct us all is when the body, not just the leaders, but the body is spirit-led, he will give us direction. And I would suggest that sometimes that direction, as we see in Acts 6, is very creative. It's not the way things have been done before. It's different. It is sacrificial. It's brilliant is what it is. And when we get to Acts 6, we'll focus again on just how brilliant it is. But God gives creative solutions to a spirit-led body. A body that trusted their leadership, but then took the charge the leadership gave them and ran with it. In Acts 9... there's danger. The danger starts in Acts 8 with Saul. I mean, Saul is the dangerous one. As we move into chapter 9, he's the one who's going to persecute the church, but Jesus stops him dead in his tracks. We'll study this more, and we'll see Saul come to understand who Jesus is, and he'll go into Damascus, and he'll pray. And instead of being a danger to others, now Saul finds himself in danger as he preaches the word with boldness. And an interesting thing happens. The people who loved him when he was a persecutor now hate him, and they want to come after him. And we have that wonderful story of him escaping from the city and getting out of the city by being lowered down in a basket. Now, is that one of those great moments in church history? You know, he fled hiding in a basket, and they lowered him over the wall, and he ran away. What a hero story. We hear that and say, that doesn't seem right. I mean, that's running away. I have to believe, given what we know about Paul, or Saul here, he's still called in this case, and the church in Antioch, that there was a great sense, and apparently God's direction, that it was time for Saul to leave town. Sometimes God's direction may look strangely like running away. But then again, we do have a God who tells us, when you're facing youthful lusts, what's the solution? Run away. I guess we would have to call this a strategic retreat. Paul is encouraged to leave Antioch. The church encourages him to leave. And it's not just then. Do you remember there are times when Paul, for example, wanted to just storm in to the meeting in Ephesus where they've been shouting for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Paul says, "Let me go in there." And everybody says, "Paul, no." Okay, there are times when being protected is God's direction. And again, I'm not telling you that's true in every case, because in some cases, Paul does stride into danger. But what I am saying is, don't just assume whatever the situation, you just got to go in and face it. No, there are times when God's direction will be very different than that. If an apostle gets lowered by a basket out of the city so he can escape, there have got to be times when escape is God's direction. Man, we just love it cut and dry, don't we? We just want it. Well, okay, you know, you're always supposed to preach boldly. Preach boldly. We're going to preach boldly. And Paul had preached boldly. But God clearly gave him a sense, and apparently the church a sense, it was time to leave. And of course, we know that that direction led to some incredible future ministry. In Acts 10 and 11, we have the story, and it's told twice for us, once by it happening and once by Peter having to recount it, of the conversion of Cornelius. And I've been cautioned about saying the conversion. That's how we normally refer to it. But Cornelius is one of those guys who was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. God was answering his prayers. He was giving alms. I mean, he was doing all of those things. And so maybe as a God-fearer, he was more like one of those Old Testament saints who had come so close and had understood certain things. And God is interacting with him. He sends an angel, say, "God has heard your prayers." So maybe this is not so much a genuine turning from darkness to light. He's already seeking God. He's already worshiping God. But God is now going to bring him into the knowledge of Jesus. And you know the story. Peter has to have a dream, a vision, three times to convince him he ought to be a part of this. And so when the time comes, he understands, okay, that's why you did this, God, three times. And that's why you told me, go with these people. So I'll go with these people, and I'll take some others with me as witnesses. And he goes and he preaches to Cornelius and his household. And before he even finishes, the Spirit falls on Cornelius, just like Pentecost, by the way. And we know the disciples were already saved when the Spirit fell at Pentecost. So, you know, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching Jesus, but in the middle of that, the Spirit falls on them. So whether he was already kind of like an Old Testament saint who's now receives the Spirit like the disciples did, or whether it's a conversion, I can't be dogmatic on that. This man now receives what everyone who is a believer in Jesus is now receiving, the baptism of the Spirit. He receives the fullness of the Spirit. They speak in tongues, and Peter says, "Well, I guess we better baptize them." And the church in Jerusalem is not ready to hear that. And when he comes back, "What were you doing going to a Gentile's house?" So chapter 11 is basically a repeat of chapter 10. And he tells them the whole story. Again and again. Why is this a hard thing? We like Gentiles becoming God-fearers, but you didn't insist he become a proselyte first. You didn't insist. And he says, no, he says, God gave him the Spirit. Who was I to say he couldn't be baptized? And by the end of chapter 11, they're saying, well, I guess God's going to save Gentiles. He's going to make them just like us. Well, that was not expected. But God gave direction when this unexpected came. And how did that direction come? Oh, I love it. Peter, so patient, when he comes back to Jerusalem and they say, "What were you doing?" He didn't say, "I'm an apostle. Who are you to question me?" Instead, what did he do? He brought people into a process. Doesn't it take longer to explain things to people sometimes than to just do it? Say, "Go with the program. Lead, follower, get out of the way." Well, he explained it. And he explained it awfully well, didn't he? He just kind of went through. He says, "Well, you know, God gave me this vision, and you don't argue with visions." "Oh, no, you don't." "And I went there, and I'm preaching, and I brought these brothers just to make sure I did things right." "You were there?" "Yeah, we saw it too." "And this is what God did, and the Spirit fell on them. They started speaking in tongues. It's like, well, I guess we should baptize them. Well, yeah. And by the end of the chapter, the church understands it has a direction. Don't close the door on the Gentiles. I think that's why in chapter 11, it also mentions right after that, that those who were scattered by the persecution of Stephen, they'd moved on. And I think word of this occurrence probably began to spread really quickly among the churches. Hey, you can talk to Gentiles.
You can?
Really? Yes, you can talk to Gentiles about this too. Because when they get to Antioch, what happens? These believers get to Antioch and it says they didn't talk to just Jews anymore. They talked to Greeks, to Gentiles. Direction. Direction comes as the truth is laid out and overcomes doubt. And it guided the church to right answers. In Acts 13, there was direction and ministry expansion. As Trent prayed, he mentioned Acts 13. One of my favorite passages, the story of the beginning of missions. But where did missions begin in Acts 13? It's these leaders of this church in Antioch that are listed, prophets and teachers. They're listed here, and we're told they were worshiping the Lord and fasting and praying, and God says to them, and missions is laid out to them. But how did missions get birthed in Antioch? Well, I would suggest to you the story of the beginning of missions found its impetus in leadership in the church who were willing to do three things. Number one, they were willing to continue to worship God and seek God first. Number two, they were sacrificial in that they not only fasted, but they made themselves available in fasting. You're saying to God, I want you more than my food. I need you, and I'm available, and I'm willing to give up myself. And boy, were they, because third, they were ready to obey. When God gave them the plan, all right, Barnabas and Saul, you're leaving. You're going to work I'm calling you to. I could see so many churches would say, Lord, we've trained up a really good person down here that we think should go, but we need this leader. No. The leadership. And here, I really see the role of leaders in ministry expansion. God directs leaders who are seeking God's agenda over their own. I'm so thankful for our elders, because every time we meet, even when we don't agree on stuff, I always sense there is not a personal agenda driving comments that are made. And it gives me great hope for our church. If we can keep that we want God's agenda. Look what happened to the Antioch church. I pray God will do something like that here. Acts 15, controversy comes. It's just Gentiles again. Because see, Paul sets out on this missionary work. But you know, when he speaks to Gentiles, he doesn't just speak to nice, God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius. Now, he started in the synagogue, and in the synagogue there were Gentiles like Cornelius, God-fearers. But then he goes out and starts speaking in public venues, and you got people who've never even heard of God before they get saved. People who've never come into the synagogue first. I love Chris's illustration of this. He says, in the progression, you have, you have Peter, who's the good Jewish boy, and then you have the Samaritans. Well, they're kind of cousins we don't like, but they're still family. And then there's Cornelius. He's the right kind of Gentile. But then he used this name, not me. But then there's Butch. The rough and tumble Gentile with no law rubbing the edges off him at all. And Acts 15 comes along where all these rough and tumble Gentiles are coming into the church. And I think the church of Jerusalem is saying, we were okay when you were talking about Cornelius or something, but these guys? And so there are Jews saying, wait a minute, we weren't, no, we're not going that far. We're stopping there. And yet, God gives direction. How does he give direction? Well, evidence. Paul and Peter testify. Scriptures. brought to bear. Prayer, and then James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, gets up and says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place a burden on Gentiles. Other than we would like you to, and they list out three very simple things. And the Gentile churches rejoiced. And God directs the willing church into new and difficult paths. That was not an easy decision for Jewish congregations to make, was it? As Chris put it in our meeting, he says, they're having to decide, would we let our daughters marry these guys? I mean, that's an important question. Are we willing to let that kind of mingling take place in the church? Praise God, yes. So, we keep going, and I got two more. In Acts 16, direction in circumstance. The circumstances, and it's funny, they've just established this freedom from the law. And in Acts 16, first thing we find is Timothy is found by Paul, and he's the son of a Jewish mother, but a Gentile father. And so he has him circumcised. Like, what? You just said you don't have to do those kinds of things. Well, we'll explain that in chapter 16 when we get there in a year or two. And we'll find out that basically what Paul is doing is removing the potential of offense when Timothy, who is known, at least in his region, to have Jewish upbringing, was not in conformity with the law. We'll talk more about that. But following that, then we have all this positive and negative guidance. Here again, Paul setting out, I want to preach the gospel. They want to go here. Spirit says no. Want to go here. Spirit says no. Want to go here. Spirit says no. You ever wonder how the Spirit told him no? How did the Spirit tell a guy like Paul, no, you can't go there and preach, when that is what he wanted to do more than anything else? He had to be willing to listen to however God chose to reveal himself, whether it was through other people, through circumstance, but he could look at whatever was happening. He said, the Spirit kept hindering us. And you know as well as I do, the Spirit is endlessly creative in the ways he hinders us. But he had to be willing to say, no, I need to keep moving. I need to keep moving. And he gets to a place, and then he has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And I love Luke's understatement. We determined that I guess God was telling us to go there. And they did. Circumstances are often what God uses to help direct. And then finally, in Acts 25, I think this is kind of interesting, there's direction in court. Paul has now been in prison for a couple years, and it's clear that the legal system that's supposed to protect him isn't seeking to protect him. It's seeking to use him as a political pawn. Paul knows he's supposed to keep preaching the gospel. Paul makes the decision after yet another court appearance that he's not going to get justice if he follows this way. He's going to claim his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. Now, later on, King Agrippa says, well, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could be set free. And the governor, who frankly wasn't too terribly honest in the first place, yeah, you're right. Well, it's because the governor hadn't done his job. But isn't it interesting that at times God directs us to use legal and civil means to achieve his purposes? And it always seems to me that when Paul does that, he's got more in mind than just himself. When he refused to leave Philippi, just secretly, but demanded that he be set free by the rulers who had unjustly imprisoned him, I don't think it was just because Paul was proud. I think it was because Paul was leaving these believers in Philippi and he wanted them safe. He wanted a public demonstration that the preaching of Christianity had not been a threat. I believe he was thinking about others. I think he was thinking about his ministry to preach the gospel in Rome that caused him to appeal to Caesar. And so, very quickly, let me list different ways that we see God give direction. We see God give direction in and through. How does God give this direction to us as we seek it and see it? He gives it through the scriptures. We see that often as scriptures are quoted and prayed and thought about. We see God give guidance and direction in prayer. There's no substitute for that. That is the asking that we saw that verse during the song, that we ask God for wisdom. We ask for that direction. In counsel, there were times when Paul and others had to listen to what others had to say. In circumstance, we look at circumstances to see, is God at work showing us something we need to do? In surrender, sometimes that's the surrender of our own will to the will of others. It's following leaders. That's a surrender. Who are you going to tell me what to do? Well, if it's a spiritual leader who's watching over your soul and he's the kind of man that God would want in that place, then there ought to be a willingness to follow. Sometimes it's a surrender in a situation where there's been discussion and people aren't agreeing. In fact, remember, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's saying, Paul, no, you're going to suffer there. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. He says, no, I got to do it. And they're not convinced. But what do they finally say? The will of the Lord be done. And then there is direction that we see specifically in fasting and prayer. In Acts 13, where the church is seeking God's direction and his agenda, and in chapter 14, where the first new leaders are being selected in new churches that are going to be really the tip of the spear in spreading the gospel in their region. God will do it in all these ways. We want God to do it here. I'm going to ask you in a moment to stand and pray for three things, for direction. First of all, would you pray for direction that we know what to do with the resources God has given us, that we know what to do with a building, that we know what to do with our money, that we know what to do with our people. We have people here who, in answer to our prayers for Seek, are saying, I want to serve God in somewhere in the world where the gospel is needed. And we're right now trying to help them figure out where that's going to be. And we need direction. Where do we invest? So would you pray for our resources? Number two, would you pray for our ministries? So many of our ministries are bursting at the seams, are growing and seeing new things happen. And our ministry leaders need wisdom. How do we respond to growth? It's a great problem to have, but how do we respond to growth? How do we help people? Brothers and sisters, we've had three men come to Christ in an 8-day period here. Three. I've asked people, when was the last time three adult men came to Christ? People who've never been a part of church before have come to Christ. And a lot of people have struggled a lot to think when that might have happened last. Brothers and sisters, we need to know how to not just help them, but others grow. And then third, would you pray for your leaders? Pray specifically for your leaders. Pray for us. We have a meeting today at 3 o'clock where we're seeking God's wisdom in a decision we have to make, in a timely decision. Would you pray that God would give us his wisdom? So I want you to stand. This may be uncomfortable for some of you, but that's okay. We're all friends here, and if not, pretend that we are. Get together with some people around you, maybe the people you came with. If you don't feel comfortable praying, just be quiet and listen. But let's pray together for direction. Pray for direction in use of our resources, direction in expansion of our ministries, and direction for our leaders. Pray about these things. I'll call us together as we close in just a minute. Let's pray. As we close our service, I'm going to ask if the elders would make their way to the front. We want to be here to pray with you, because as we've asked for prayer, for direction for our church, you may be seeking direction in your life. And we want you to be praying about that this week, and we want to pray for you. You may have a spiritual need that you want to see God show up powerfully in, and we'd love to pray over you even here before we leave. So there'll be elders here in the front, elders in front in the balcony as well. And so let me send us out with prayer and benediction. Father, you've heard our prayers. Continue to hear our prayers. Continue to guide us in the use of our resources so that we will know how you would want us to deploy them. Guide our deacons as they bear so much responsibility for the care of these resources. Lord, give the elders wisdom as we seek to know what you would have us do in a decision we have to make that we're going to talk about today. And Lord, as we think and seek to lead us all in terms of the use of our resources, help our ministries continue to expand for your glory. Lord, let us see even more people come to know you, even more people ready to serve you around the world. And Lord, until Jesus comes, may we be faithful in these things. And now, may your grace, your mercy, your peace go with us and empower us to be your light, your body in this community. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless.